Peterson, and you've heard me mention him before. I like what he has to say. I like what he writes. He described parables in this way. Jesus, I'm quoting here, Jesus' favorite speech form, the parable, was subversive. Parables sound absolutely ordinary. Casual stories about soil and seeds, meals and coins and sheep, bandits and victims, farmers and merchants, and they are wholly secular. Only a couple mention the name of God. As people heard Jesus tell these stories, they saw at once that they weren't about God. So there was nothing in them threatening their own sovereignty. They relaxed their defenses. They walked away perplexed, wondering what they meant. The stories lodged in their imagination. And then, like a time bomb, they would explode in their unprotected hearts. An abyss opened up at their very feet. He was talking about God. They had been invaded. Jesus continually threw odd stories down alongside ordinary lives and walked away without explanation or altar call. Then listeners started seeing connections, God connections, life connections, eternity connections. That's why I love parables, and that's why I love teaching parables. Because we understand the parable, we try to understand the parable, we teach the parable, and it lodges in our thinking, the story lodges in our thinking, and at some point, God explodes in understanding in our lives. So that's what we're doing here in Luke chapter 14. Now, I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago when we began this study, I didn't start out to do messages at the beginning of the year that would turn into resolutions for us. I hate resolutions. I don't make them. Okay? But as I studied this passage in Luke chapter 14, I realized that in the things that Jesus condemns in people's lives, there are things, the opposite side of that is there are things that He urges in our lives. And I realized as I studied this passage that these things that He urges for us are things that would make great resolutions far better than the ones we normally make. We've already learned 2 weeks ago that Jesus condemned religion, legalism. He condemned the kind of religion that exalts rules over people. He condemned empty ritual, empty religion. The kind of religion that the Pharisees were so proud of. Instead, He urges His people to be merciful, to live freely and graciously. And I thought, well, you know what? That's a good resolution. Not just for the beginning of a year or this year, but for any year. I resolve to live freely. I resolve to live mercifully. I resolve to live lovingly and graciously. What better resolution than that? Last week in the passage we studied, in verses 7 to 11, Jesus condemns pride. The kind of pride that makes us compete with other people. The kind of pride that is self-seeking and self-aggrandizing and self-promoting. Instead, He urges upon us humility. And I thought, what better resolution than I resolve to live in the coming year without competing with people, without being self-promoting, self-seeking. Well, we got two more that we're going to look at today. They're in verses 12 to 14 and 15 to 24. Let's dive into the third one. Remember, we are in the midst of a dinner. Jesus has been invited to the home of a prominent Pharisee, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, so his guests would be prominent people. That's going to become really clear in verses 12, 13, and 14. The cream of the crop were attending this dinner. Once again, Jesus looks around and said to his host, verse 12, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors." Because as Jesus is looking around this table, what does He find? Friends, relatives, brothers, rich neighbors. He said, don't do that. Jesus says to them, don't do that. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Now, by the way, understand what he's saying here. He's not saying that you can't invite your friends. He's not saying that you can't invite those in the same social economic scale. He's not saying that you can't invite relatives, rich neighbors. He's not saying that. He's saying, though, when you look at people, that's not what you ought to see. When I look at people, that's not what I ought to see. And I certainly shouldn't relate to them on the basis of their status. I certainly shouldn't relate to them on the basis of their money. I certainly shouldn't relate to them on the basis of what good they can do for me. Instead, I should widen my thinking to include those people in my life who can't do me any good, who are poor, who in some way are powerless, powerless and without influence. When you give a banquet, Jesus says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. See, they were considered the outcasts of Jesus' day. The Pharisees, the religious people, those so righteous, self-righteous people, considered the poor and the blind and the lame to be beneath them. They considered them to be unclean. Jesus said, that's just the person you should be associating with. Not just the brother, the relative, the rich neighbor. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be what? Blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. See, what Jesus is saying is, you may not get anything back on this earth. Their influence may not do you any good because they have no influence to offer. But if you and I spend all our lives only dealing with people who can do us some good, only dealing with people who have influence that we want to get in relationship with so their influence can help us, can smooth the way for us, then we're on the wrong track. There's two things that Jesus is saying to these people in verses 12 to 14. The first is, don't be a respecter of persons. That is, don't relate to a person on the basis of their socioeconomic status. Don't relate to them on the basis of their power and influence. Don't relate to them on the basis of their position or social standing. Because all people are made in the image of God. Even though it's fallen, the image of God remains in every one of us. So Jesus is saying, don't be a respecter of persons. James, the book of James deals with this. If you would turn back to the back of your Bible, look for the book of Hebrews, and right after the book of Hebrews, you'll find the book of James. James, as many of you probably already know, is the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's a very practical book. In case you haven't read James lately, stick it in your schedule this week. Just a few chapters. You can get done with it in about 15, 20 minutes. It's a great book, great practical book that deals with practical issues of life. One of the issues that James deals with is the way so many times in the church you and I become respecters of persons. That is, we respond to people on the basis of their status and what good they can do to the church, for the church. James writes in James 2:1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. You know the first thing you think of? Unfortunately, wow, that's how we'll make up the budget deficit. I hope that's not the attitude at Del Rio Bible Church, but that's the attitude at many churches. Well, we want to make sure we get them into our church. Maybe they're a prominent person in the society in Del Rio. Maybe they're a person with wealth. Maybe they're a kind of person that has influence, and they walk in the door and you say, wow, that's the kind of person we want in our church. That's the way some churches think. I pray God that's never the way we think here. It hasn't been. I hope it won't be ever. And a poor man, James goes on, in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. You see, you give the rich guy a really good seat, and you say to the poor guy, you know what, I think I have a spot under my footstool that you might enjoy sitting at. James says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil intents? Evil thoughts, excuse me. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? See, God doesn't see people as rich or poor. God sees people as needy, in need of His salvation. He chooses rich people for salvation, but He chooses poor people for salvation. Hallelujah! Thank you, Lord. I wouldn't have made it otherwise. And to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you really, James says, if you really keep the royal law, it's called the royal law because the King spoke it, Jesus. If you really keep the royal law found in Scriptures, love your neighbors yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are lawbreakers and are convicted by the law's lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking what? All of it. To become a respecter of persons. To relate to people on the basis of their position or influence or social standing or money is to become a respecter of persons. James says, don't do it. Jesus in Luke 14 is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't be a respecter of persons. The second thing I want you to see that James is saying, Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 14, he's saying, don't just minister to people who can do you good. Don't just minister to people who can repay you. Don't just do things for people who can pay you back. One writer said this, Jesus is teaching that no service is to be rendered with the mere hope of personal gain. It's unfortunate, but too many people relate to other people on that level. Too many people serve other people because they think to themselves, you know what, I can get something back. I can be repaid. Some people try to get near a person of influence because they think, boy, they'll do me some good down the line. That may be the way of the world. It may even be the way of the Air Force. I don't know, but it's not the way of God. Jesus is saying, don't just minister to those who can repay you or do you some good. One writer put it this way, there is no virtue in entertaining those whom you expect to return the favor. Rather, spend the effort on those who can do nothing for you with your eye on the heavenly reward. How often Jesus advised us to keep our eyes on heaven. How many of you are familiar with John Wooden? Okay, just about two hands went up. And some were from the first service. That's where maybe where you heard of. No, John Wooden, who is he? One of the winningest, not one of, the winningest NCAA basketball coach in history. He coached at UCLA. He is now 99 years old. And he was a Christian. And I ran across a quote by him, which I thought felt lined up with Jesus' teaching here really well. John Wooden said this, "You cannot live a perfect day without doing something for someone who will never be able to repay you." Isn't that good? You cannot live a perfect day without doing something for someone who will never be able to repay you. What a great statement. That sent me into doing some research about John Wooden. And it's fascinating. I urge you to do it. I urge you to Google John Wooden, and then it'll one of the first things that'll come up is an official site, John Wooden's site, powered by McDonald's. But it's a fascinating site. You hear him yourself. There's some video of him there. There's a bunch of things that he did. He did, I think it's called the Pyramid of Success. Anybody ever hear of that? It's fantastic stuff. I came across so much, I kind of got lost in the research of John Wooden. He talked about, let me share, I'm sorry, just give me 2 minutes here. He talked about his 7-point creed that was given to him by his father. His father had such a huge influence on his life. He remembered years and years and years and years after his father was long gone, he remembered and taught the things his father had taught him. Fathers, that's a real lesson for you and me. His father taught him a 7-point creed upon his graduation from grammar school. How many of you remember getting out of grammar school? How many of you remember anything your father told you when you got out of grammar school? His dad gave him a 7-point creed. Be true to yourself. Make each day your masterpiece. Relating to our message, the third thing was help others. Fourthly, drink deeply from good books, especially the Bible. Make friendship a fine art. Build a shelter against a rainy day and pray for guidance and give thanks for your blessings every day. All right, give me another minute or two here. I just got to share this with you. Especially when I look around at the coaching situation in basketball, college basketball and football today. His dream and his wife's dream when he started to coach college ball was to stay in the Midwest. He was waiting for a phone call from a university in the Midwest that he and his wife dearly wanted to go to, and the plan that they had was that the college would call them by 6 o'clock in the evening to let them know if they were interested or not. A snowstorm took down the phone lines. And they couldn't get through to him by 6 o'clock. But he didn't know that. And when he didn't hear anything by 6 o'clock, he was made an offer by UCLA to become their basketball coach. And he accepted because he erroneously believed that the other university where he wanted to be didn't have interest in him. When the lines were repaired, they called him and explained to him, "No, we tried to get through, but we couldn't get through to you." Do you know what his answer was? Do you know what the answer would be today? "Hey, I'll just call back UCLA and tell them forget it. I'll go where I want to be." But this is a whole different sermon. This is turning out that I'm taking the right turn here, okay? His answer was, "I'd love to accept your offer, but I can't. I have given my word to UCLA." And so he went and coached at UCLA. Of course, he became a legendary coach there. Coached his whole career there. I think he has twice the NCAA titles of any other basketball coach. One more thing. I love this. I told you I really get into this, remember? I warned you. Okay. How many of you heard of Bill Walton? Okay, Bill Walton, great, great basketball player. NBA. He played for John Wooden at UCLA. And Wooden tells this story. I love this. One day, All-American center Bill Walton showed up, and I'm quoting John Wooden. "One day, All-American center Bill Walton showed up with a full beard." Well, you see, Wooden had this rule for his players. No long hair, no beards. Couldn't play for him if he had long hair or beards. Now, understand, Bill Walton is an All-American center for UCLA. So he comes to comes to Wooden with a full beard. "It's my right," he insisted. Wooden asked if he believed that strongly. Walton said he did. That's good, Bill, Coach said. "I admire people who have strong beliefs and stick by them. I really do. We're really going to miss you." Walton shaved it right then and there. But the touching part to me is, Wooden said that Bill Walton calls him now once a week to tell him he loves him. Talk about influence upon young people. Well, he said, "You cannot live a perfect day without doing something for someone who will never be able to repay you." That's sort of what Jesus is saying in Luke 14. Now, to illustrate that quote, the story came with Wooden's quote. Let me share the story with you. It's a cute one. Now, by the way, before I start into the story, please understand, I know that salvation is by grace through faith and we can't earn our way to heaven. All right? I don't want you to get the wrong impression from this story. It's just a cute story to illustrate that we can't have a perfect day without doing something for somebody who can't repay us. When Frank arrived at the pearly gates, he very quickly found himself standing face to face with an impressive angelic being holding a clipboard. The angel told Frank he needed to get some entry data, name, address, and a few other particulars. As part of the form completion, the angel said, "Frank, it would help if you could identify one experience from your life on earth in which you did a purely unselfish kind deed. If it makes you feel any better about the story," he was inquiring into rewards, not salvation, okay? All right. Frank thought for a few seconds and then said, "Well, I think I have something that qualifies. One day as I was walking, I came upon a little old lady who was being beaten mercilessly by a rough motorcycle gang member. He was smacking her around, so I stepped right up and pushed over his motorcycle, but only to distract him. Then I kicked him real hard in the shins and shouted for the old lady to run for help. Then I hauled off and put my fist right into the guy's stomach. I think the old lady made it to safety." "Wow," the angel replied, "that is very impressive." Then, with pen poised on his clipboard, he asked, "When did this happen?" Frank looked at his watch and replied, "Oh, 2 or 3 minutes ago." And the tagline of the illustration is this: make today a perfect day by doing something for someone who can never repay you. Jesus is saying two things in Luke 14, 12 to 14. Don't be a respecter of persons, and don't do things only for people who can do you some good. He's saying a third thing here. I just want to point it out because we've got to move on quickly. "You will be blessed," he says in verse 14. "Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." In other words, there are things that you and I do in this life that we won't get the reward for till we're in heaven. There are things that we'll do for people that will do us no good now, but we will get the reward in heaven. That's the answer to what Jesus said. When Jesus said, "Don't make your treasure on earth, don't make your treasure to be that of fine clothing," which in that day was a valuable thing, but moths could do what? Destroy it, eat it. "Don't make your treasure be silver and gold and anything on earth that can rust or be destroyed." Jesus said our treasure should be in heaven. I don't have time to turn here, but I'm going to give you a passage, and you really do need to look at this, but not in the next few minutes. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Paul says the same thing. The fact that there are things we do here that will bring us reward in heaven. It's how we lay up treasure in heaven. I have to read that. I'm sorry. I'm going to take the time. 6:17, 1 Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. That's how we lay up treasure in heaven. By the way we take care of other people, by the way we use our resources God has given us to reach out to those around us, in particular those who can do us no good. That is, they can't help us or use their influence for us because they don't have any. We are laying up treasures in heaven when we do that. All right, the last section, verses 15 to 24. This is a parable again. When one of those at the table with him heard this, heard Jesus talk about the resurrection of the righteous, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus has been offering the kingdom because he was the what? The king. The Messiah. He has been offering himself to the Jews as the Messiah. These are the Jewish leaders, the hoity-toity people of Israel were there at this dinner. He's been offering them the kingdom. He's been offering himself as the Messiah who would bring in the kingdom. What have they been doing? What have they been doing? Have they been accepting his offer? No, they've been rejecting it more and more and more until they reject him and put him on a cross. You see, they thought because they had a physical connection with Abraham, they were automatically going to be in the kingdom. And so Jesus tells a parable to disabuse them of that false thinking. Here is one of a group of people who is rejecting Jesus and indeed looking for ways to trap Jesus so they could bring a charge against Jesus. They're rejecting their Messiah. They're rejecting their kingdom. And this guy waxes eloquent. Oh, what a wonderful day it's going to be to eat at the feast in the kingdom. So Jesus tells a parable. Listen to the parable. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." Now, understand how it was in that day. Banquets were quite an issue, were quite a thing. They took a long time to prepare. And so, days or weeks before the banquet, a person would send his servants out to invite people to the banquet, and they would accept or reject. That's the important part here to understand. So this nobleman sends these people out to invite many guests into his banquet. They accepted. Now the practice in that day is when the banquet was ready, you sent your servant back out again and you said, "By the way, the banquet's ready. Come on." That's the background here. One writer said that a second invitation was customary among the socially elite of that day. People had no watches, and a banquet took a long time to prepare. So the invitation would go out days or weeks before the banquet. It would be prepared, which was a huge undertaking. And then the servants would be sent out a second time to the people who what? Accepted the original invitation. Now in the parable, the people invited to the dinner are the Jews. The host of the dinner is God. All right? They're being invited to the kingdom. They're being invited by the Messiah to the kingdom. All right? When it's time for the dinner, what happens? But they all he was prepared a great banquet. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, now understand, they accepted the first invitation. Do you understand that? They began to make excuses. The first said, "I just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." What a flimsy excuse. You just bought a field you never saw and you got to go see it, but you have to do it today, right? And it's exemplary of the flimsy excuses people used to reject Jesus Christ in that day and the flimsy excuse they still use today to reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. The guy could have gone the next day. He bought a field without even seeing it. Who does that? It's a flimsy excuse. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. By the way, you had to be pretty rich to buy 5 yoke of oxen. Again, sight unseen. I'm on my way to try them out. I bought them without even knowing if they'd work for me or if they're even good animals, but I got to go try them out. Why do you have to do it now? And he likewise rejects the invitation. Still another said, and by the way, they're really polite about it. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Now, by the way, Deuteronomy 24:5, look it up sometime. Deuteronomy 24:5 does say that when a man married in Israel, they were to be freed of responsibilities, could not be sent to war for one complete year so that they might give pleasure to their wives. That's what it says. 1 year, no responsibilities. So you can say, well, somehow, maybe that's a legitimate excuse. But the problem is, in that day, a marriage was a long, drawn-out affair that could take as much as a year. Don't tell me when he accepted the invitation, he didn't know. That the marriage would interfere. Excuses that they gave in that day are still excuses that are given today. Material things keep people from salvation. Possessions keep people from salvation. Business keeps people from salvation. Relationships keep people from salvation. Nothing's changed. Well, the servant came back and reported this to his master, verse 21. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The rejects, the one that the religious Jews looked down on and considered unclean. Bring them in. Bring them in. See, the point to the Jewish religious leaders is they are rejecting Jesus, so they are rejecting the kingdom. Since they are rejecting the kingdom is going to be offered to the people they consider rejects. They consider unclean. They consider the dregs. Verse 22, Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told the servants, go out to the roads and country lanes. Now, who's it talking about here? There's talking about the Gentiles. Jesus is saying in this parable, again, remember what Peterson said, the parable would not become readily available, understandable to these people. They'd have to think about it. But what Jesus is saying to the Jews is, you rejected the invitation to the kingdom. So therefore, I went and got the people you consider rejects, the people you consider unclean. And to make matters worse, I'm going out and get the Gentiles in to the kingdom. Lord. Go to the roads and country lanes and make them come in. By the way, some of your translations, they say compel them to come in. As if they have no choice. The reason for that is behind that idea is the fact that in that day, the proper thing to do would be to, when somebody came and said, by the way, the table's set, I want you to come and have dinner, the polite thing to do was to say, oh, sorry, I can't. You're supposed to say no to the first invitation and then accept. That's what it means by compel them to come in. Then the master told his servants, go to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. If I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Now again, I think there's an important message to us. And that is to value our salvation. And to be sure that we're about the business of sharing it with others, no matter what their excuses. no matter what their excuses, to share the truth of the gospel with those around us. One writer said, "There was, however, a message for each one who heard the story, and there is a message today for anyone who is rejecting Christ. The Pharisees, by inviting Jesus to dine, pretended to feel some sympathy for him as a prophet, while in their hearts they hated him. And the very man whose pious and sentimental remark about the kingdom of God occasioned the parable was unwilling to accept the invitation to eat bread in the kingdom of God which Jesus was presenting." So there are those today who show an outward respect for Christian truth and talk sentimentally about the kingdom of God, who, however, are so absorbed in selfish interests and have so little real love for God that they refuse the offer of salvation, while social outcasts and despised heathen gladly accept the invitation to life and divine fellowship and eternal joy. Two things here. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, don't put it off. Don't say, "I can't." Don't say, I've got material things that I'm concerned about. I've got possessions I'm concerned about. I'm a businessman. I've got relationships I'm concerned about. Don't make excuses to reject Jesus Christ. If you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, what kind of job are we doing witnessing to those around us? One writer said this: "A person has to be thoroughly disgusted with the way things are to find the motivation to set out on a Christian way. As long as we think that the next election might eliminate crime and establish justice, or another scientific breakthrough might save the environment, or another pay raise might push us over the edge of anxiety into a life of tranquility, we are not likely to risk the arduous uncertainties of the life of faith. A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world before she acquires an appetite for the world of grace." That was you and that was me before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. When we finally realized that everything we were doing, all the good works we tried to do, all the ways we tried to manage our own lives, all the ways that we were involved in religious things and rituals could not save us. We had to get to the end of all that and the end of ourselves. And then we come to faith in Christ. Dr. Vance Havner said, "If Christ is the issue for us, then it's the supreme matter in our lives to, number one, become a Christian, to, number two, become a better Christian daily, to, number three, help other Christians to be better Christians." That's your job. If you don't know Christ, come to know Christ. If you do know Christ, become a better Christian daily. Thirdly, help other Christians become better Christians. And fourthly, help those who are not Christians to become Christians. That's a great summary. That's a great summary. How are we going to do all that? How are we going to carry out these resolutions that we are talking about? I will be more grace-oriented, merciful, and loving in the coming year. I will stop competing with others for attention and honor. I will treat people not according to the good they can do me, but see them all as valuable. I will share my faith with others. How do we do that? Let me close with what Oswald Chambers said. "All our vows and resolutions end in denial because we have no power to carry them out. When we come to the end of ourselves, we are able to yield to the Holy Spirit. And when we yield to the Holy Spirit, He'll build the Word of God into our lives." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for pointing out in each of our lives something, some resolution we need to make that goes far beyond my weight or my exercising, and goes to the heart of the way I live. Touch that in each of our lives as You know us intimately that we need. And help us to resolve to deal with that in the coming year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.